If your Bibles turn to Romans chapter 8, well-worn section of scripture. There's a paragraph we're going to be looking at, and specific, we're going to be honing in on this passage that everybody knows, and it's in Romans 8:28. But before we get to Romans 8:28, we want to look at Romans 8:26, because that starts the section here. He says, as he's finishing up sections about how we suffer in this present life, but it's not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed. And Paul is really capitalizing in chapter 8 on really what he began in chapter 5. 6, 7, half of 5 and 6 and 7 really were kind of a diversion of answers from questions about how grace and sin interact with one another. And then he gets back on track with this no condemnation in Jesus Christ that we have. And then as he begins to make his way through chapter 8, how we're not in the flesh and how we're in the spirit and how we conquer the deeds of the body and putting these things to death through the spirit and how we have this great adoption in Christ and that even our sufferings are not to any avail or just, you know, for, you know, no cause or whatever. He gets into this verse 26 and he says, and in the same way. So he's talking about this same way and how we groan within ourselves in verse 23, eagerly waiting for the adoption of sons, which is really the redemption of our body. You know, your inner man has been renewed. You have eternal life in your inner man. Your inner man is never going to die. But that's not true for your outer man. Your outer man is going to be put into the ground. But that redemption of that body we await for. And so he says, we groan. And so this whole, the word groan triggers him to go into a certain direction. And so when he says this, he says in verse 26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. So here's this point here about this weakness he points out. And the weakness seems to be in our prayer life. He doesn't say the Spirit helps our weakness because we don't pray at all. Or we don't spend or we don't sing enough sweet hour of prayer in the Red Book. It's that when we pray, we don't really know how to line up our prayers with what's the will of God. That's what he's bringing up here. So here's this ignorance aspect of us that he brings out in verse 26. And he says, in the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. So basically, I'm going to fill in weakness with we don't know how to pray as we should, because that's the weakness. So the Spirit is like an advocate, it says in John 16, comes alongside of us, right? The same Spirit that's crying, Abba, Father, in verse 15, and that's also moving us in verse 13 to put to death the deeds of the body. The same Spirit that's given us this great hope that even though everything is subjected to futility, we can rise above it. The same Spirit helps us when we pray and we are kind of out there in our prayers. Now you think about, I'm sure you can give many examples when people have spoken out of turn in a situation where they probably would have done better just to remain quiet. You know, whether they're a walking gas machine, as we would say, or whether they speak in front of dignitaries when they should be quiet, or they say things just completely out of order, whatever it is, you know, we kind of get embarrassed for them. It's like, gosh, that's cringeworthy right there. Why did that guy say that? Or sometimes it's kind of cutesy when a little kid says something, but it's totally off color or off key or, you know, totally out of context. But it's like, well, they're a little kid. We get that one. But you're going before the Almighty. You're going before God. You're going before, think about it, your Creator, your Redeemer, your Savior. You're going and you're going to speak to Him in such a way where you miss the mark. I'm sure angels look at each other. It's kind of like, can you believe what this guy just said? And he noticed he didn't say it to us. He said it to God. And so the Spirit here comes in and says, because we do not know how to pray as we should. The Spirit himself, and it's interesting, says, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, there's that groaning word again. We groan because we don't have the redemption of our bodies in verse 22 and 23. The whole creation groans. And here we are groaning. And now here's the Spirit groaning. But the Spirit's groaning not so much because he's in agony. It's not that kind of a groan. As much as it's an intercession kind of a groan. And he groans in the intercession of taking our prayers and making them presentable. It's kind of like if you're going to appear before the queen or something over in England. You're going to the wedding or something like this, and you show up over there at the gates. And of course, the first person over there is going to let you into Buckingham Palace, wherever they're going to get married or whatever. They're going to say, oh, come out. That will never do. You got to get rid of the hoodie. I'm sorry. You just can't come in here with a hoodie. We've got to get you, dress you up a little bit. And they kind of dress you up for the occasion because you're going to have to look like the occasion. And so this is dressing up your prayers according to the groans of the Spirit so that it matches the heart of the Father. Now, he says this and says in verse 27, so these groanings are too deep for words, okay? It's not like he's speaking in tongues here. He's just talking about this is deep stuff between the Spirit because he groans and he intercedes. That means he's not talking to us. He's interceding and talking to the Father. It says in verse 27, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. So here's the mind of the Spirit, and he searches the hearts. There's two different parties going on here. And there's a he who does this. So the third party. He who searches the hearts, our hearts, see, knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, when he says this, basically the point of verse 26 and 27 is since we do not know how to pray as we should, God doesn't shut the whole thing down and says, okay, don't ever come talk to me again, okay? You're battling to me. And you're just wasting my time. Or you're coming here and you're yang-yang or whatever. You're complaining or you're grumbling or you're whatever you're doing. And we see many admonitions when we pray, how we should pray and what we should not pray. So that we can line up our thinking and our words and our mind and our requests and our praise and order them aright so that they're acceptable to the Father. Like a child coming to his father. There's manners. We teach our kids please and thank you. That's the way you approach things with somebody else who's higher up. You ask for please. You say please. You say thank you at the end. That's just common courtesy in how you talk with somebody, especially if you're going to ask for something. We hear this whole idea that he moves in this direction here about how the Spirit helps our weakness in this realm, moves into to make these statements about how the Spirit intercedes for it with these groanings. And so the mind of the Father and the mind of the Spirit and our requests and our hearts can line up. And then he makes this statement in verse 28. That's why you have verse 28. See, verse 28 doesn't start a new chapter. It starts with the word and. Why does he start with the word and? Because it's following in context 26 and 27 about here's this ignorant prayer with the divine groanings that's going to produce a divine tapestry. The divine tapestry of all things working together for good is the result of what the Spirit does and what you do in your weakness and your ignorance. Now that's why he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That causes all things to work together is in the context of prayer. So if I look at around the entire world, and look at all things being worked together right now, whether it's in the political realm, social realm, economic realm, people going to jail, people getting freed, whatever it might be, people getting born, people dying, all of that, all of these things are working together in a concerted effort, in a concerted goal for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. God's causing all those things to work in such a way so that the end result is the result of your prayers. Wow. Wait a minute. Let me just show you. You mean World War II indirectly was the result of the prayers of Christians? Indirectly. That's exactly right. God moves and shakes all things. He works all things, not some things, not most things, not just the big things, not just the political things. All things work together. And they work, not they don't work, they work together. And they work together for some people, not for good. Because he doesn't say, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to everybody. He doesn't say that. Remember, he's working off of this idea of prayer, and we don't even know how to pray as we should. This is almost like, oh my goodness, we're going to put some five-year-old kid behind the wheel of the car of the universe. This guy doesn't know how to pray as he should. I mean, he might ask for something that sends the world into this direction. He just might. But good thing he's got the Spirit that intercedes with groanings too deep for words, right? Kind of helps him say, let me kind of pull that wheel a little bit more to the left. Just feels right to go this way a bit more. Yeah, keeps us out of the ditch. Keeps the entire continent on its tectonic plate. So let's just do that a little bit more. You'd be surprised to understand and realize that, wow, Our prayers carry that much weight. They carry that much weight. And the Spirit who intercedes also urges them through us. So this is all guided sovereignly, as we see in not just 28 as the outcome, as the origin in verses 26 and 27. It's moved and originated by the Spirit and is concluded by the divine providence of God in verse 28. So this is why we have this paragraph here. And he says in verse 28, and we know, see, notice, we don't know some things in verse 26, right? We don't know how to pray as we should. He knows how to do some things. And then now here's something that we do know in verse 28. When we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, from the human perspective, for those who love God, from the divine perspective, to those who are called according to his purpose. And this is the same group. It's not just one group over here that loves God. There's another group over here that's called according to his divine purpose. These are the one and the same coin, two different sides. These people who love God, not a God, not some generic God, not religious people, not people who love a bunch of, you know, different religions out there. No, this is who love God, the real, the true God. And then he says, those who are called according to his purpose. All these things work together for good. Now, that promise in Romans 8:28 has been a bedrock, huge promise for Christians throughout the centuries. There's not going to be a life that goes by that of a Christian that does not cling to that promise. You can book it. When you go through a difficult time, it's that promise that's going to get you through that difficult time. To be reminded that, you know, this isn't good, but it's working out for good. That's huge. And to be able to know the difference between, yeah, this is evil. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was done by evil men. That's right. The greatest sin that's ever been committed on the planet. But did it work together for good? You betcha. You're here today. And so we see the working out together for good of that evil thing. How much more good things? So all things work together for good. God is weaving a tapestry with all of the providences that take place in your minute life and 8 billion other people. And he's going to use them. He might not work together in the end for their good as lost people, but their activities and what they do and think and say and practice and all this, ultimately it works out for good for God's kingdom and for God's people. That's what Romans 8:28 says, because he qualifies who it works out together good for. Now, he could have stayed and amplified the first requirement in verse 28 to those who love God and expounded on what it means to love God and who are those people who love God and what does it look like and what kind of, you know, activities and thoughts and words they say who love God. But he doesn't. He spends the time on the second part where he says to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, when he lays the skyscraper before us of a huge promise, all things working together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you're going to do that, then what Paul does in verse 29 and 30 is he's going to lay the foundation for that skyscraper. And that skyscraper foundation has got to be pretty deep to hold up that huge of a promise in verse 28. So if you're going through a trial, you're going through a difficulty, and I say to you, you know something, sister, you know something, brother, God is working this for good. And he says, not just for some generic good, together for good, it's to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He doesn't say God just works it together for his own good. What would that be? As if God needs good from that. God gets glory from everything. But it's for their good. To those who love me, to those who I have called according to my purpose. Now, that huge skyscraper's got to have a foundation. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the Twin Towers of Malaysia. They're the big skyscrapers in Malaysia. Some say they're the tallest ones in the world. Their foundation is the deepest of any known skyscraper. If you're going to build a building like that, you just don't go out there and start laying wood on the ground and start building up. A huge skyscraper. You have to dig down to make sure you get to a solid foundation. All this, you know, surface stuff can come and go with erosion and water and, you know, things of this sort. You got to get down to a spot where nothing's going to move down there. And they had to dig 400 feet to lay that foundation. for that Twin Towers of the skyscraper. Any idea how 400 feet is? It's almost a football field and a half. You got a football field and a half dug deep, and that's just the foundation to lay. To lay the concrete and everything. That's not even the superstructure. Because it's got to hold an awful lot. Here's a promise that has to hold an awful lot of Christians going through difficult times. Going through that paragraph before this, where their whole creation subjected to futility. And they're groaning in their bodies that are unredeemed. And they got to pray unto the Lord and remind each other in fellowship. Remember now, all these things are going to work together. They're working together now for our good. Yeah, that's right, because he says that in verse 28, right? But you think that means that now? You know, let's look at the foundation. Let's go see what the foundation, how big is the foundation that we can believe that verse 28 promise is built upon. And here's this foundation, 29 and 30, and what a foundation it is. All kinds of theology is built into those two verses. And so he says in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And then verse 31 is going to take it on a different kind of twist on application. But why does he say what he says in 29 and 30? Why say that? If you wrote Romans 8, 28, would you follow up with verse 29 and 30? How does 29 and 30 fit with 28? All things work together for good to those who love God or called according to his purpose. Great. Good to know that. Now what? Move on to another topic? No. He's still on topic. Remember, and he started about prayers that many times we pray in the dark. And it's almost a shot in the dark many times in the things that we pray with the Spirit interceding. So the answers to those prayers that the Spirit in the mind of God and our hearts and all these things line up so that God causes all things to work together for good. In other words, when God answers prayers, he's answering prayers from every imaginable direction you can think of, because that's how he causes all things to work together for good. Why do you think he says causes all things to work together? He could have said, for we know that God causes all things to work together for these prayers. Because that would have been the context. For good. For good means here's these ignorant prayers and here's the good that's coming about as a result of it. Here you are praying for the salvation of a soul, of a loved one, let's say. And you don't know how all the intricate details of that tapestry is being weaved on people you're never going to meet in your entire life that's going to have some sort of play in the effect of that prayer. Why? Because God's working all things together for that. He heard that prayer. And I think when we stand before God and all that's unveiled, when you look at that, you know, that tapestry, you know, on the backside of all this cross stitching is going everywhere. But when you look on the front side, you say, oh, okay, I didn't know that pattern was going about. Yeah, you prayed for this. And as a result of that, I took down three governments, deposed two dictators, and imposed over here a crisis that had these people prosper from. I prayed for this. Oh, no. And then you see how the dominoes fall and meander and go all the way back to this prayer request that takes place here. So this call comes out here. And this is like, I didn't pray for that. I didn't say you did. But I'm telling you the effects of it, because all things work together for good. All things work together for answered prayer to my people, who the Spirit intercedes with and knows the mind of the Father. And the Father knows our hearts. And he says, you know, I'm not going to answer that prayer the way it's prayed, but I'm going to answer it like this. Because I know what you want, and this is what I want, and we're going to line up this way. Providence, 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 providence. You're praying over here, and all these things are happening over here. You don't get to see that, right? Those curtains are kind of closed. You're just praying for something over here that you can, you know, you're just walking daily. Because that's the point in verse 29. Because when he says in 29, for whom he foreknew. Now, what's this word? What does it mean to whom he foreknew? To know beforehand? What does it mean to know beforehand? Because whoever those people are, he foreknew. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, these people whom he foreknew are the same people in verse 28 who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So when Paul writes those who are called according to his purpose, and he uses that word phrase, called according to his purpose. Now he says, we're going to the foundation. We're going to look and see how deep this thing goes. Let me tell you why your prayers get answered like this. Okay. You get answers like this because you love God, which God has to give you that ability, and you're called according to his purpose. And let me tell you where this purpose starts. Let's look at the very first shovel of dirt for the foundation. It starts with being foreknown. For those whom he foreknew, see, he introduces foreknowledge because he's now laying the foundation of how he got verse 28 and how all things work together for good because you're called according to his purpose. This is how big that purpose is. That word purpose is the skyscraper. Okay, so this foundation here, the purpose of God, the skyscraper of the promise of how all things work together for good because it's built on the purposes of God. And the purposes of God have to do with you. How does that have to do with me? Because he brings you on the scene that whom he's foreknown to be predestined. To be predestined for what? See, when you're predestined, you're saying, you know, God, you know, he's predestined me. It's always to something. And notice what you're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So all these prayer requests, even done in ignorance, I can tell you right now, they're going to dovetail into this answered prayer. You're going to be conformed to the image of his son. You're going to think like him, act like him, feel like him, speak like him. That's the end game of all of your prayers. Verse 26. As it should be. So those who mean foreknew, the foreknown just means beforehand, right? And it just doesn't mean God knew about them. I mean, Isaiah 46:10 talks about how God knows the beginning from the end. God's omniscient. He knows all things. But when you're talking about the words foreknow, you're doing a little bit more than that. You're talking about basically being chosen before time, loved before time. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. It doesn't mean he got introduced to his wife. No, he knew her in an intimate sense. And so this whole idea of being known, being loved, a few passages, Amos chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Wait, you only have I known? Can't be cerebral. You only have I loved. See, I've known. We have an intimate relationship. I'm your God. You're my people. We're in covenant together. Only you. And that's why I'm going to punish you severely for your sins. Very couple chapters over in Romans chapter 11. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He talks about Abraham in chapter 18 of Genesis. The Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? No, for I have known him or chosen him. See, interplay those words there. That he may charge his children to keep the way of the Lord so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. Hosea chapter 13. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. Now they were practicing idolatry. But no, you're in a relationship with me. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. I had that covenant with you. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Depart from me. I never knew you. See, what does it mean? He was totally out to lunch and couldn't remember him. No, he knows. That's why they're being judged. And he knows their deeds, their evil. But he never knew them in the sense of loving them and saying, you are mine. Many other passages we could look at. 1 Corinthians 8, 3 talks about one who loves God, one who's known by God. Same thing. So this foreknowing here, as he says in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he, notice, also predestined. So here's this whole idea of this love or election or choice before time. Now you're put into the blueprints. That's what predestination means now. See, now God has plans for you. Just like he says in Acts 4, that, you know, whatever the rulers did to Jesus was predestined beforehand. All these things that are predestined, many times they're predestined activities or events toward a desired end. And your desired end that of God is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, if you love God, Romans 8:28, right? And you're called according to his purpose, you are called to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which means for you as a Christian, pay attention, this is the whole key here. You should have a huge vested interest in what does Jesus Christ like? What does he hate? What is his demeanor in this area? How does Jesus act here, say this, whatever? I want to study this word because these are the words of Christ. He who builds his house on a foundation of my words. When the winds come and blow against the house, it will not fall. My words. Why do I want to do that with Christ's words? Why do I want to believe in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me. Go teach them, make disciples of me, baptizing them. Why is that so important? Because I'm called to that. That's the purposes of God. And those whom he foreknew are predestined toward that end, as he says here. Notice, being conformed to the image of his son. As we use the little phrase, you're on the potter's wheel, bro. You're being conformed. And if the guy over next to you is not, and he gets to do his own little thing, be thankful you're on that potter's wheel. And you're being shaped and fashioned to look and sound like Jesus Christ in all of your demeanor. How would Christ have me act? How would Christ have me think here? What would Christ have me say in this situation? I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's your part. That's the part where you come in. You're predestined toward that end. You're foreknown to be part of that plan toward that end. But the divine side of that, the part that doesn't affect you, as it says in Romans 8:29, is what it does to Jesus Christ. What does it do to Jesus Christ? So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, what does that mean? That mean he gets born first? No, firstborn among many brethren is the same thing it says in Colossians 1:18. So that he can have the preeminence. When you're firstborn, you have the preeminence in a category of other people, of other things. So here's Jesus Christ. Now, he just doesn't say he just gets the glory. He gets the glory in such a way that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there's an association among many brethren that you can't miss as a common denominator. But when he's there with the many brethren, he's preeminent. And he is always preeminent. And your conformity to his image is so designed to make him preeminent. If you're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is getting marginalized, you're not being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You're being conformed to your own image, or the image of religious leaders, or something to this effect. Because those who are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, at the end of the day, are going to say, may the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified through this, through me, through my death, through my health, through my whatever it is. I live and move and have my being for his preeminence, for his glory. Now, that's the target here in verse 29. For all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. This is it in the meat and potatoes, the nuts and bolts. You come here on Sunday, you might like other people here, but the ultimate reason you come here is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And I've been the first to tell anybody, hey, you think I should join this church or go to another church? Another church can help you run a faster race and become conformed to Jesus Christ quicker and deeper. You need to go there. I need to go there, whatever. Why? Because that's the ultimate goal for anything we do. That's the ultimate goal for you to live. The only reason why you're sitting here alive today is because God has you on the conformity track so that Christ is on the preeminent track with you. When your time down here is done in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be translated to another place with Jesus Christ to praise him and usher in more preeminence to Jesus Christ in that state. It doesn't quit. It goes on for eternity. You just do it down here in a body that needs to be redeemed. And then God says, you know, I'm going to have you do that in my presence with a body that is redeemed. Well, I'm going to bring you here. But it still continues. so that he might have the preeminence, the firstborn among many brethren. So that's the target. This is where it's going, why all things work together for good. But then he goes down even deeper and he gets into verse 30 and notice he says, and whom he predestined, he gets back to that predestined word, right? And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. This chain of redemption here can't be broken. And he puts them all together like this. Why does he put them all together like this? I mean, why would you have verse 30? Why do I need that to know that being predestined means I'm going to be called, which means I'm going to be justified, which means I'm going to be glorified? Why does he put that together in lockstep with one another? What is he trying to show here with putting them together like that? Guaranteeing that if I have this one, I get this one. Oh, you got that one? Well, then you're definitely going to get this one. And if you get this one, then you're definitely going to get this one. Why does he do that? What's the purpose of verse 30? See, when you step back and I can read the details, but it's like, why does he line them up like that? What's he trying to punch home here by doing that? That everything that God does from A to Z when it comes to your redemption is guaranteed. That's what's going to lead into 31 through 39. Nothing's going to separate you from Jesus Christ. Nothing's going to fail the plan of God in these things. So if you're talking about being foreknown before time and God's predestining these things, let me tell you something. When he predestines, this is what's going to happen. Because those whom he predestines, he's not going to leave them out of the loop. He's going to call them. And when he calls them, they're going to come.
Amen.
It's not like calling the little kitty to come eat. Here, Blackie, come on. No. This isn't a general call. This is a calling like Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus come forth. And let me tell you, if you're Lazarus and you're in the dead, you don't stay in the tomb. You don't even have a choice. There's no choice here. He calls, and notice, to those who are called, they're justified. How'd that happen? I thought we were justified by faith. You're justified by being called. That's what the text says. And when you're called, guess what? Guess what gets created to be justified? Faith.
Amen.
Because the only way you can believe, the only way you can be justified is by believing. Well, where did the faith come from? Came from the call. Mm-hmm. Which means this is why, in the Arminian view, predestination isn't God looking down the corridors of time and saying, hey, I think there's a guy down there that's going to be believing in me. Write his name down. We're going to predestine him. As if that moves God to predestine. That's the first horse, and this is the cart here. God predestining, reacting to men's faith. How do men get the faith? God didn't see it down the corridors of time. God has to give it. It's in the call.
Amen.
Yeah. It doesn't pop up. And that's why men hate predestination so much. Because at the end of the day, like it says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work completes the good work. The first domino is God. The last domino is God. Mm-hmm. If men go to heaven, it's because God gets them there. And if men go to hell, it's because God put them there.
Right.
Now, their sins bring them to hell judicially. But God doesn't owe anybody any grace or mercy to get them out of the Niagara River if they're going toward the falls.
Right.
You're confusing justice with grace. Grace is freely given by God. But it's, when you say freely given by God and sovereignly given by God, it's not given to everybody. Now, real quick in Romans chapter 9, to kind of finish up a little bit, Paul's going to go down this road here to show why it is so important that the glory of God is based upon God's freedom to foreknow and love who he wants and wills before time begins. If God doesn't have that freedom and it boils down to men, then the whole purpose of God, because remember, he's going to use this word purpose in chapter 9 that he uses up here in verse 28, called according to his purpose. All the purpose of God collapses. I'll say this real quick, kind of go through this real quick in Romans 9, we'll finish up here. When Paul writes this letter to the Roman Christians, he knows that one of the big head scratchers among the Christians is that here's Jews and Gentiles coming to Jesus Christ. You look around the congregation, there's way more Gentiles than there are Jews. And so they begin to ask some questions. They say, I guess God is just sort of left the Jews, turned to the Gentiles, and, you know, here it is. The Jews have forfeited their place in God's program, and we're good to go. But, you know, at the back of my mind, I'm also thinking, wasn't this for the Jews? I mean, this whole thing was, you know, they were God's people and should have been for them. And Jesus came to the Jews. He didn't come to the, you know, Philistines. Came to the Jews. Came to his own, as it says in John, and his own didn't receive him. So I guess those promises that God made to the Jews in the Old Testament, I don't know, I guess they failed. That's what Paul says in Romans 9:6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. So let me correct you on a few errors here, Roman Christians here, about the word of God and it failing and things of the sort. Not so many Jews are coming in to every 10 Gentiles. Maybe there's one Jew. Let me kind of break it in. And he uses three chapters to explain what God's doing with the Jews and the Gentiles. But the first chapter in this whole thing, in chapter 9, is this whole idea, first and foremost, that when you talk about the purposes of God, you've got to start from the foundation with God. God has a people that he has, and he chooses, and it doesn't boil down to men choosing. Now, why does he make that the big point in Romans chapter 9? Because it's going to lead to Romans chapter 10 and 11 of how the Jews in the historical design and how it plays out based upon what God does in Romans 9. So you can't understand 10 and 11 unless you have this foundation of God's purpose being something that God does. And so he starts off and he says, let's go back. I'm going to show you how God is the one who's the mover and shaker here, not people. So he starts off and he says in verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, but they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Let's kind of clear the smoke here. Not everybody who claims to be a Jew and who is a Jew physically is really a Jew in the eyes of God. Why not? See, that's what got him persecuted an awful lot in the book of Acts. Because when you go tell Jews this, and you go tell a Jew saying, yeah, I mean, I know who your mom and dad is. And yeah, I get it. You're from the tribe of Issachar. And you're right. I mean, you're right. You're a Jew nationally. Got Jewish blood in you, right? I got it. Don't have a drop of Gentile blood in you. But in God's sight, I got to tell you, you're not one of his. What? I'm in covenant. Abraham was my great-great-great-great-grandfather. Of course I'm in covenant with God. Oh, you're in covenant with God. You're in the Mosaic covenant. But I'm sorry, you're not in good standing with God. Now, that would cause all kinds of problems among, you can see, nationalistic-minded Jews who are thinking nationalistic salvation. And so he explains. He says, look, neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. I'll prove it to you. I'll prove to you that not everybody who descended from Abraham was really a Jew. A Jew in the sight of God. All right, prove it. He said, okay, first, right off the bat, verse 7. Through Isaac, your descendants would be named. Not born, named. I will name your descendants. Named. I mean, I can have all these Jews here, and the ones who were named are the ones who are right with God. Exactly. And then he proves it. How does he prove it? He says, verse 8. That is, it's not the children of the flesh, the people who were born, who are regarded, who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Oh, these are the people who were named, right? The people who are of the promise. Okay, wait. We take promise. Can you elaborate? Yeah, I'm going to give you an example. He says, for example, in verse 9, I'll show you how this is a promise. For this is a word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. How did Sarah get a son? Was it through physical effort? She couldn't bear children. It was impossible if it was through, if she had a descendant based upon the flesh, based upon just simply human activity to have a son. No, she was promised a son. See? And what happened? Abraham's descendants were named. Did Abraham have other sons? He sure did. Did he have Ishmael? Sure did. Was he married to Keturah later on after Sarah died? Sure did. Had six sons through her. They're not named. So you can do things in the physical realm and have children. And say, Father Abraham, and not be right with God. And so he's laying out his argument on how this is done by naming, how this is done by promise. God has to pronounce, you are a descendant. You are a real Jew. Yeah. And so as he says this, and he says, at this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. He says, let me double down on that. I'll give you another example. Verse 10. And not only this, you don't like the Sarah illustration? Let me back it up and give you one with Rebecca. He says, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Notice how God's going to name them. Because both of them are going to get born physically, but one's going to get named. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born. So they're still in the womb. He makes a point of that. And they're not doing anything good or bad. They're in the womb. They're not doing anything good or bad. In order that God's purpose, according to his choice. Here's that passage in Romans 8:28. God's purpose according to his choice, or God's purpose according to foreknowledge, might stand. Because any other kind of way, it's not going to stand. But in order for it to stand, okay, for God's purposes to stand, not because of works, the kids are in the womb. There's no works here. But because of him who calls, God, it was said to her, here comes the naming, here comes the promise, here comes your descendants being named. The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, Esau I hate it. And God makes that statement. Jacob is the one who's called. Jacob is the one who's going to get conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And is going to have the privilege of being preeminent, to give the preeminence to Jesus Christ in Romans 8:29. Jacob is the one I'm choosing. Jacob is the one I'm loving. I'm rejecting the firstborn. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, when you hear that on the surface, it's like, wait, time out. That's just not right. You got two kids here. And he even said, neither of them have done anything bad. So if they haven't done anything bad, why is God disqualifying Esau? I mean, on what basis? It's just not right. Now, it's not right if it's based on justice. You're right about that. Because justice always has as the basis, God has to do equal to everybody across the board. If you sin and this guy sins, both of them get the same penalty. Eye for an eye doesn't apply just to this guy, not to this guy. It applies across the board. Problem is, we try to apply laws of justice in the realms of grace and it doesn't work. Jesus gives that parable and talks about those people that he says, here, what are you doing standing around all day? Put them out to work. Can you work? I'll work all day. I'll give you a denarii for all that, all the work you do. Okay, I'll do it. You go out there and work all day. Here's some guys coming at noontime. And he says, what are you going to stand around here? Anybody important you know? Go out to work. And he says, okay. And they go out to work. And here's some people, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. What are you doing? Can you work? Okay, go out and work and I'll pay you. And he starts with the people who started work at 4 o'clock. And he wants everybody to see this. And he does it on purpose. And he says, tell the foreman to pay the last people first and then work your way back to the first people. I want people to see this. See what? So he pays the guys who worked an hour a denarii. Now, the guys who started all day long, they started back at 8 o'clock in the morning and bore the heat of the day and everything and were promised a denarii. And so they started adding up and going, it's a denarii for working from 4 to 5. Yeah, we should get, we're going to come away like bandits here. We're going to get about 10 denarii. Because it seems like, based on justice, that if you work an hour, you get a denarii. Because look at him giving a denarii to this guy. So justice demands he gives a denarii for working 1 hour to everybody. He didn't do that, does he? The people who worked at 12, they get their denarii. Maybe they're kind of grumbling a little bit because they see these people get more than them. And then the guys at the end, they get a denarii and they say, this is not right. We did all this work and we did this and this and born the heat of the day and everything. And you gave us, you made us equal in what you gave out to the people in the beginning and the people at the end. That's not right. And what does the master say? Is your eye envious because I'm generous? I'm generous to these people here. And you saw my generosity and thought because I was generous to this guy, I have to have equal generosity to you. And I don't. What I have to have to you is justice. And you contracted for a denarii, and I'm paying you what we contracted. So I've kept my word. These people worked for an hour, and I kept my word, and I'm going to give them a denarii for doing what I want to do. I want to be generous to them and give them more than I want to give to you. Envious. This is that parable, and that the message of that parable drives our entire culture. It's not right for you to have more than somebody else. Everybody has to have an equal right. So when you go out there and you talk about the gospel of free and sovereign grace, God's going to give to who he wants. God's going to love who he wants and hate who he wants in the sense of, I'm going to leave you to your justice. They don't like a God like that. Mm-hmm. That's a hard doctrine to preach. Well, that's just not right. That's the God of the Bible. Because it boils down to his choice. That's why Paul says in the next paragraph, there's no injustice with God, is there? Because he knows what you're thinking. There's one guy getting a denarius for 1 hour. There's a guy getting a denarius for 10 hours. Looks like it's unjust. Not right for God to choose Jacob over Esau. Or love one and hate another. You can't do that. That's not right. And he says, may never be. And then he brings in the point of verse 15. And he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He says that to Moses in the context of Exodus 34. When Moses has asked God to show me your glory, you want to see my glory? I'm going to show you election. You want to see my majesty? I'm going to show you my freedom in the choices that I make with people, sinners. You sure you want to see my glory? Because you're going to see my throne. And you're going to see me make choices that it's going to look like, well, wait, why didn't everybody get that? Because I don't want everybody to get that. But I want you to get that. This is how you don't waste your cancer. This is how you don't waste your trials and your difficulties. How come I got this and this person didn't get that? Remember Peter's talk to Jesus about that. You know, what about this man? What about that man? What happens if, you know, he lives longer than me or I? You know, I have this or that. I don't get this or that. What about that? You serve me. And those who are being conformed to the image of Christ know that all things work together for them. In that context, I have been foreknown. I have been made this way. And I've been made this way so I can glorify Christ. Like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Doesn't sound like gender fluidity to me. Doesn't sound like, you know, one of those things where I can kind of change this and change that at my whims. No, I glorify God with what he has given me to glorify him with. He's made me this way. Lord, help me, as we use the phrase, bloom where I'm planted. And if I'm planted in the middle of a desert, then great. And God's made me to become a cactus in my praise. Yeah, but how come I won't get the greenhouse over there with all the people with the roses and the tulips and the beautiful people and the beautiful plant life? No, because he's made you to be over here. And he wants glory from you in this context, in that environment. So be it. Amen, Lord. Thank you for putting me here because it was your good will and good pleasure. And if it brings you greater glory in me in that environment to have that type of praise to you, so be it. Anyway, the other day, kind of follow up a little bit on this. That's kind of closing here because I'm not going to get through the whole chapter because obviously he has mercy on whom he has mercy and he hardens whom he wills. He just leads him in the Niagara River. I use that phrase, the Niagara River, because it's going to take you over the falls. It's a dangerous place to be. Everybody is born in the Niagara River. And by grace, he reaches in and pulls you out to his elect, to those who are going to be conformed to his image. I remember seeing it was something on Yahoo, or they had a special. There was a person who they had one body, but they had two heads. I don't know if you've ever seen those kind of anomalies like that. And you look at them and you say, oh, wow, what do you do with that? I mean, I guess there's two people, two minds. There's one body. And you know, start thinking of these passages, Romans 12. Well, how do you offer your body the living holy sacrifice? I mean, do you feel like offering your body? Yeah, I feel like offering the body. I mean, you talk to yourself, you talk to this other person. I mean, it's like all these questions start coming to my mind and everything. And then the ultimate question came in. It was like God put it there saying, why did I make him like that? You know the answer, Mark. It's for my glory. So if you were to talk to them, Mark, and you were to bring me into the scene, you have got to grab them by the hand and say, you have an unbelievable, precious opportunity that nobody else on the planet has to glorify your creator like nobody's business. Don't waste it. Yeah, but you don't understand. I'm not like everybody else. And that's the point. Just like everybody has their own DNA, you stand out as different. Use it for Christ's advantage. Use it for Christ's glory. Don't cry in your beer because you're not like everybody else. Who wants to be like everybody else? You're made this way, on purpose this way, to glorify him. In such a unique way, nobody else could have that. While everybody else is going to be looking down at you or feeling sorry for you, you rise up above it and show Christ as glorious. And they'll say, who says that? I would have never thought to say that. Wow. Look at the spirit inside that person, or persons in this case, to be able to say that.
Exactly.
And who goes away? The blessed. Those who can give are more blessed than those who can receive. And you're the one giving praise to your master. You're the one riding the dawn treader, as we would say, high above your trials. Why? Because you understand Romans 8:28. You have prayers that say, Lord, help me. You've made me this way. Here, I have prayers. I want to see you glorified. I want to, you know, be able to become more like you. All of your prayers are along those lines. If you're praying for a lost loved one, you're praying to be healed. Your prayers at the end of the day, and I've always said this when you ask prayer, for prayer requests. If I said, if I was to turn to you and say, why should we pray for this? Pray that I make an A in my test tomorrow. And why should I pray that you make an A in your test tomorrow? And you look at me like, well, I got to pass the course. And why do you need to pass the course? Well, I won't be able to graduate. And why do you need to graduate? See, I'm just walking you back. You should be able to do this yourself. And why you're having these prayer requests? Because I believe that I'll serve God better and glorify him better if I pass. That's what I want to hear. That's the reason why we're praying for these things. Because Christ can be glorified greater if I get the A than if I don't get the A. And if he gets glorified greater if I don't get the A, then Lord, I have to admit not to give me the A. Because I'd rather have you glorified with me not having an A than me having an A and you not glorified. I mean, that's what it boils down to, guys. That's what all healing boils down to. That's what all prayer requests for anything in your life that you want to see profitable has to boil down to that. Because he's sovereignly in control. And if you're called according to his purpose and you're loved like Jacob's loved, this is what the conformity is going to look like. And he does that based upon what the freedom he has to do that for you, for us, so that we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll take the elements. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, our life, that you have given us freely, that we are a sharer in his resurrected life, the very inner man that we have that will live forever. It's not something that we've gotten from our first Adam. But Father, we have in mercifully, graciously, compassionately, generously given from your hand. And it's the life of your son. When you say live, you just don't say live into our inner man. You say live with the life of my son. Not with the life of an angel, but with the life of my son, the resurrected life, a life that conquers and overcomes, that not just hates sin, but conquers sin, conquers the world. Father, you give us and you create in us a faith that trusts in you, that sees you as who you are and believes that you will reward us on these promises that we look to. We don't see you as a hard and exacting master when you have given us these things to invest, whether it's one talent or 10. We don't look around and cry in our beer because we don't have 10 talents. We say, you've given me one. Lord, help me. You're a great master. You're a great heavenly Father. Thank you for the one. Help me to invest it to the best of my ability. Father, we thank you for that. Father, that's from your hand. You have given us of that kind of grace. Our lines have fallen in pleasant places for sure. Help us, Father, to be a people who are grateful, who see that. The most basic conformity to your image is to always give thanks and to honor you as God, to worship you, to praise you, to do all things for the sake of the honor of Jesus Christ. Father, our prayer is that we would not sin and bring dishonor to his name. We would rather pray, Father, you take our life before we commit another sin. We hate sin. We hate anything that takes away from the glory of Jesus Christ. And while our life is valuable to us, it ain't that valuable. The glory of Christ is more valuable and more majestic and more precious in our sight than our next breath. Help us, Father, to be a people who live that way, not just pray that way. Help us, Father. We know, Father, well, we might ask amiss in Romans 8:26, Father, but when the Spirit groans and we're mindful, Father, we're on track with this. We know this is according to your will that Christ would be honored and glorified. So, Father, as you cause all things to work together for good, cause our inner man, Father, and our thoughts and words and deeds to work together toward holiness, toward conformity to Christ, as we rest on this unshakable foundation of having not just being loved before time, but all the things that go between that and eternity of being glorified, all are in order. All have been given to us. All are perfectly arranged as they should be in our lives for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. We love you. We thank you. Be with us now, Father, as we partake of these elements. First, in Christ's great name, we pray. Amen.